You might think of the doxology as something we do at the end. Come with me to Jude 24 and 25. We'll do it at the beginning. This is my favorite doxology in all the Bible. I want to start with the doxology. Jude is the penultimate book in the New Testament, the one before the last book, the book of Revelation. The last two verses, the whole book's only 25 verses. I would encourage you to read it this week. But we're going to focus on the last two verses. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Many of us have full confidence in the coming of Jesus. It is a fundamental promise in the Bible. It's a fundamental of the faith. Jesus Christ will return. We've had the thrill in the middle of these uncertain days of spending many weeks in this series, Your Kingdom Come. Is this the end of history? How will it end? It will end with the consummation, the coming of Jesus Christ. He promised, he's coming, he's faithful. Got it, Eric. Got that one lodged in my spirit. But we're still troubled. We're troubled not by whether or not we think Jesus will return. We know he's coming. But something that troubles us is the bewildering question, am I going to make it until he comes? Am I going to make it until he comes? Now, the 1980s, if some of you can remember back that far, were full of scandals of TV preachers. They seemed to cascade one after the other. And some of us in gospel preaching churches like our own said, yeah, but that was a part of the charismatic wing of the family of God, and they have their issues, and that was just one of their issues because that's just who they are. But in the last couple of years, including the last 12 months, gospel preaching leaders who have been so influential, I could go to your houses and I could look on your bookshelves. And by the way, I say this with fear and trepidation because better men than me have fallen. And I'm not beyond anything, and that is a frightening thing that keeps me running after Jesus and his strength. I have the presence of indwelling sin in my flesh too, so do you. I fight forward in a crazy world saturated with everything but godliness to think pure thoughts and to have my mind reflectively reconstruct the mind of God in a mind that is renewed and not sex saturated or power saturated or money saturated. You know, all of us can give Christ a black eye in one weak afternoon of indulgence. But it is true that evangelical gospel preaching leaders in the last year have fallen one after the other. And they haven't been like small saplings in the yard. I mean, I'm talking about redwoods. And again, if I go to your house and look on your shelf, authors, influencers. And at the end of the day, you throw up your hands and say, yeah, I know Jesus is coming, but is there any hope that I could be preserved unto his coming and be able to stand before him? And Jude would stand up to us this morning and he would say, absolutely there is. And let me show you. And that's what I want to do looking at this doxology. I love this doxology because I need this doxology sitting on my conscience and driving my spirit. Now, in order to lay hold of the outline, you need to think of my two-year-old grandson, Jack Mounts. Jack's a fascinating guy. He's sharp as a whip, And he's figured out so far that he can talk to people and see them on the telephone. Now, he doesn't understand all the technology, but he has that down so far. So the other night, we called our son Caleb, Jack's father. And Caleb said, "Hey, Jack's right here. I'll let you talk to him on the phone." It happened to be an audio call and not a video call. So Jack immediately grabs a hold of the phone, and he looks at it, and he doesn't see a picture. So he immediately starts asking one question repeatedly. "Who is your name? Who is your name? Who is your name?" He wanted to figure out who was on the phone. And the best way he knew how to ask it, which is grammatically all messed up, was, "Who is your name?" But we got the point because Jack was actually right on point. He wanted to know the identity of the persons on the line. "Who is your name?" Well, you may, in looking at my outline this morning, say, "Mounts, what did you do? Did you have Jack figure out your outline?" Point number one, who is him? Point number two, why is him special? To get to the heart of this doxology and the wonderful encouragement of this passage, we need to think about him. Now unto him. So point one, we ask with Jack, who is him? And point two, we'll ask, why is him special to us? That's where we're going this morning first. Who is him? The focus of this doxology is upon him. So we need to get to the identity of him. Isaiah was asking Isaiah chapter 40 in that majestic chapter that describes the character of God in most lofty terms. Isaiah 49, chapter 40, verse 9. Isaiah, you get up on top of a mountain and you say this to the people. Behold your God. Let me tell you what God is like. Who is him? Him. Now unto him. Be first, and there are five declarations that he makes. He is a God full of glorious splendor. Now unto him be glory. First declaration. Glory is the expression of what God is and what he is due. He is, according to Revelation 4:11, worthy to receive glory and honor. Have you ever been captured by something most beautiful? Have you ever been captured and awe-inspired or walked into a place and like had it take your breath away because of its magnificence? Now unto him be glory. The expression of who he is. That was glorious. We have some idea of what this means. God is most glorious. To be captured by God is to see him in his beauty and to see that his beauty and worth far exceeds the beauty and worth of the measly things we chase around in the below world. Andy and I walked into this room in Versailles, north of Paris. Louis XIV has a nice place there. The Hall of Mirrors, where they signed the Armistice Agreement for World War I. It is beautiful. I'm not really impressed with opulence, but that room is a bit breathtaking in its glory and in its beauty and in its opulence. And you walk in and it makes an impression on you. That's what Jude is getting at. Jesus Christ is one full of glory. To see him for who he really is to have our breath taken away. It's breathtaking to experience our Lord in his glory. We cannot take it all in. Remember Moses, who it was described in Scripture, knew the Lord face to face? He says to the Lord first, "I'm not going to lead these people unless you go out with me." And God says, "I'll go out with you." And then he says, "I want to see your face." And God said, "You can't see my face and live." And then he said, "Well, I will pass by you and you can see me as I pass by." And he hid him in a place and he passed by. And it's interesting. the expression of his glory. The text says in Exodus 33 that Moses saw God's goodness. Isn't it interesting that the most specific expression of his glory and the wonder of who he is that God is good. He's full of goodness. And when you begin to see God in all of his glory, you walk into a room of goodness. When you lay hold of Jesus Christ, you then begin to understand that, you know what's following us around? Goodness and mercy. Now unto him give glory. I want you to know that when I was in high school, I didn't believe that God was glorious. I didn't believe that God had a glory and a luster and a beauty that belittled the beauty in the Hall of Mirrors in Versailles. Why, I walked around mumbling about my faith, actually walking away from Jesus. And a part of the reason was I just found so many things in the below world competing with the glory of Jesus. How short-sighted I was. Some find sin more glorious than the splendor of God. One great question before us in this doxology is, who is winning the glorious splendor sweepstakes in your life and in mine? What is really worth living for? What are we reaching for? Who is him? Him is glorious. Full of glorious splendor. Secondly, to him be glory, majesty. The second declaration is, he is our God, majestically great. God is impressive. Do you know some don't believe that? Jude did. Majesty, full of majesty. Now, the English understand this so much better. Being a part of the monarchy for a while, had a professor who was from Canada, and some Canadians are more English than they are anything, and he was an Anglophile, he loved all things English, and he went to Oxford and got advanced degrees, and he talked about the Queen came by in London one time when he was there, and everyone hushed when she came by, except for the four Yankees on the sidewalk saying, "Hey, why's everybody getting quiet around here? We just have, in you know, what's left of our republic and in raw democracy, we're not into majesty and anybody having a place in our world like the queen or the king would have. Now unto him be glory, yes, but majesty." Why, that's, the English would say, her majesty. Ever run into anything majestic? Remember Jack Hayford's chorus, Majesty? Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You say, Eric, why are some disinterested in God? Because they've never seen him in his glory. They've never seen the majesty of God. Majestically great. The third declaration is that he's our God, sovereignly powerful. Now unto him be glory, majesty, the simple word power. But that simple word is used uniquely. That particular word is only used of God in the Bible. It's uniquely God's power, a power unique to God. Because he's so powerful, it makes the answer to the question in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for you? The answer to that rhetorical question then is a resounding, nope, not at all. There's nothing too difficult for God because he is glorious and majestically great in his power. Every once in a while, we'll get some little inkling of his power. We did so on May 18th, 1980. At Mount St. Helens, back to Mount St. Helens. We were here with Harry Truman here recently, but we're back here again. The eruption at Mount St. Helens was just a little vision from nature of the power of God. The eruption released 24 megatons of thermal energy. If you're keeping track, that is a blast 1,600 times greater than Hiroshima. That's extraordinary. The first landslide was going at a pace of 130 miles an hour, and it went for 13 miles, filling up a valley with 600 feet of debris. Yes, indeed, we sing the mighty power of God. Now unto him be glory, majesty, power, and authority. He is our God, invoking the right to exercise his power. That's what that term means, the right to exercise power. He has the authority. Kelly said, the sovereign freedom of actions he enjoys as a creator. God is free to be God. He will do what he will do. That's why we join Jesus in praying, not my will, but yours be done. Because God will do what he will do, and what he does is good and right and holy, and he is free. This is an inscription that recognizes God as God being free to be God. Now here's the question before us in thinking about ascribing glory to him in this way. Do we let God be God in our lives? It is an illusion to believe that we are in sovereign control of our lives. But it is a mark of authentic faith to believe that God is in sovereign control of all of our life, and he's also free to do what he's going to do. Is that where we are? Now unto him be glory, majesty, power, authority. But we've tripped over something, we need to come back to. It's in verse 24. Now unto him who is able. Unto him who is able. What are you facing this morning? I want you to know that our God, according to the Bible, is one who is able to face it with you. He is our God, one powerfully able. I had a friend work for a township, bid some work out. A group got the bid. About halfway through the job, they realized, you know what? They can't do it. They are not able to do what they said they were able to do. That's a mess. It's also nothing like God. I suppose the orthopod in the Dayton area that would kind of be the equivalent of Dr. Krimchuk here in the Cincinnati area, who takes care of all the athletic orthopedic stuff for professional athletes and college athletes and others around here. Maybe some of you have been served by him. Paul Nitz is in the Kettering, Ohio, Dayton, Ohio area, and he's of some renown, and he's really great at what he does. And our daughter Abigail, as she grew up, she broke everything. Wrist twice, elbow, femur, ankle. In fact, at her high school graduation, it was playful. We kept all the cutoff casts, and she'd have repeated cutoffs over times of healing. We just stacked them all up on a table. Like, poor thing, that was a tough growing up right there, you know. But she broke her ankle one night at a basketball game, and we went off to see Dr. Nitz. And it was a weird break that was right on the growth plate, and that concerned us. Because we wanted her to finish out growing, and sometimes a break can inhibit the natural growth that happens. And so I'm in there, and I've had a bad case of being an overweening father as my kids grew up. Probably still have a bad case of it with adult children. But, you know, I'm in there, you know, just command control, trying to help my daughter, my little girl. And so Dr. Nitz walks in, looks at the x-ray, and talks about the break and the fracture right at a place that's not good. He started telling me about this, and I didn't think before I spoke. That's always bad. And I said, now, have you ever seen anything like this before? I mean, dude, can you handle this? Not a good thing to ask. That didn't turn out too well. I was wrong. You know what Jude says? Dear ones, God is able. God's able. Remember that old chorus? He's able, he's able, I know he's able. I know my Lord's able to carry me through. It's still true this morning. What are you facing? Eric, do you have anything to say to me? My heart is burdened. My heart is shaken. My heart is breaking. My heart is hurting. Here's what I have to say to you. The Bible declares that God is able. Now unto him. Who is him? He's able. He's able. We have an English phrase, able-bodied man. He's an able-bodied man. He can do it. In assessing a job and whether or not a person is able to get something accomplished. Well, he's not infirmed, he's able-bodied. I want you to know that God is, although he's incorporeal, he doesn't have a body, he's an able-bodied God. He can do it. And he will do it. And he'll be God. He can do stuff, and he does so for his own glory. Now, the whole meaning of a doxology is to say back to God what we recognize about who he is. Now unto him who is able, be. It's a declaration, it's an invitation, so that the assembly of God then says this to God. God, we see in you glory, majesty, authority, power, and we see in you one able. Who is him? Now unto him, that's him. Now, why is him special? Him special for several reasons. When you read the letter to Jude, when you read Jude's letter to the people of God, they're facing struggles. They're facing struggles of false teaching. They're facing struggles of immorality in a sexually saturated culture, like we can't understand that. And they're facing some problems right in their church, and he writes to them. And so his benediction, his doxology, is putting right at the point of need what they need to hear. Bloom said, beset by so much false teaching and immorality, how can Christians ever reach heaven? The answer lies only in the power of God. Notice the timelessness of these affirmations. This is not like a Christmas in July sale, and unless you get it now, you'll never get it all. No, notice the words that are used. Before all time, now, and forever. God has a skill set. And it makes God compelling, and Jude accents three things. Number one, why is him special to us? He is our Savior. Look at verse 25. The only God, there's not many, there's one, our Savior. God is our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please notice that the New Testament affirms that Jesus is God. The early church didn't make this up and make him out to be God after the fact. In their early literature, they're describing the book of Jude, what they recognize, and it is that Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is very God, the only God in human flesh. He's our Savior. His business is saving humanity from guilt, from judgment, despair, infinite loss. Viktor Frankl, who wrote Man's Search for Meaning, the little Jewish boy growing up at Auschwitz, I believe it was, who his family gets decimated, he survives, spends the rest of his life thinking about it and developing ways to help people cope, said that there's a terrible triad in a broken world. It's pain. It's guilt. And it's death. And we all have to learn how to deal with those. Enter Jesus Christ as a Savior. A a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief, who bore our guilt and our shame and our pain at the cross, who died our death so we could experience his life. And he invites us to turn away from our own indulgence and our self-salvation projects and to trust uniquely in him as our Savior. Why is him special? Because there's only one Savior, and it's him. Now, unto him who is able to save us to the uttermost, is how the author of the book of Hebrews describes it. But secondly, God is able to keep us from falling down. Now notice, this notion of keeping has a great career in the book of Jude. Look at verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. But left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Look at verse 13. Wild waves of sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom and utter darkness has been kept or reserved forever. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Verse 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Here is a specific notion of keeping, a particular kind of keeping. He is able to keep us from stumbling. Falling is a threat. If you don't believe that, you don't have enough respect for the weakness of our own flesh, the presence of indwelling sin, the power of temptation, the difficulty of fighting forward, wrestling down every thought in our mind that's inappropriate. All of us can fall. You say, Eric, that's ominous. I'm not encouraged by this. That recognition makes Jesus shine more bright. And his majesty and splendor is seen more clear because he is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Remember that old chorus, wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he. Remember the ways of Christ described there? Saving me. Remember the next phrase? Keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer. Praise his name. Now, every family has one of those aunts. It could be an uncle. I'm not beating up on, you know, or aunt or an uncle. At every family gathering, they will say things that we might wish they wouldn't have said. One of our cousins brings a guest to the family reunion, a young man. You know, just her first foray out to have any guests at the place. And immediately you look over and the uncle and the aunt have co-opted the dude and got him over in the corner talking. And then the aunt announces to the whole family, hey, he's a keeper. He's a keeper. And meanwhile, the cousin who brought him, you know, she's melting down, hiding under the picnic table, you know, hoping beyond hope that this thing would end really quickly so she could get to the car, get out of there. And the aunt, of course, is describing keeping in terms of, he's a good one. You ought to try to see if this relationship would work. Jesus is a keeper, but he's not that kind of keeper. He is that kind of keeper. We want to keep him, but he keeps us from stumbling. You say, Eric, that's straightforward. That's pro forma. That's Sunday speak. No, you are missing it. He keeps us from stumbling. Who of us hasn't looked in the mirror and said what Vance Havner, I've told you before, his mother when he was a boy, the old country mountain preacher from North Carolina, he had one rule growing up, get home before dark. That was his rule. And he said in older age, as he faced the last seasons of his life, he began to think more and more about what his mother had told him. And it began to be his prayer and aspiration that he would get home before dark. Home before he brought some insulting thing to Christ by some indulgence that he gave himself to before he died. And we're all susceptible, whether we're young, in high school, in college, in blasting through our 20s, at every season of our life. I've seen more folly out of people after 65 than I'd ever wanted to see. But he keeps us. For the last 35 years in pastoral ministry, I've watched two things. One, terribly wrenching. The other, terribly glorious. I've watched people who said they were followers of Jesus fall flat on their face in indulgence. And it was surprising. But the other thing I've watched is faithful, intrepid people being kept from falling by Jesus Christ, and that's most glorious. Lastly, God is able not only to keep us from falling down, God's able to stand us up without blame and joyful at his coming. Handel goes back to Malachi 3, and he lifts those words that Tyler read to us this morning off the text. You know, who will abide the day of his coming? Who can stand before him when he comes? He comes like a refiner's fire. He comes with fuller soap. I mean, who can stand before him? The answer to that rhetorical question is nobody on their own, but in Christ. He stands us up before him. The notion of standing there is standing up before him. The idea is, and in the language that Jude wrote this letter in, you can see it really clearly. In English, not as clear. But what he is saying is the contrast is between falling down or being stood up. Have you ever seen those chess games in city parks that are, the chess pieces are tall, and you have the king and the queen, and after a storm, if you ever seen them, all the pieces get disheveled. If you want to play chess, you got to get out there and grab a hold of the piece and stand that piece up so it stood up erect and can be an able piece in the middle of the chess match. That's the idea of this verb, that Jesus Christ not only keeps us from falling, but he stands us up before Christ at his coming. And there's a particular disposition of our spirit. It's with great joy. Have you ever run into somebody you really didn't want to see? It's like one of these. Oh, no, that's the last person I wanted to see today. By the way, if Jesus Christ ends it all this afternoon with his coming, are you ready to see him? Has Christ prepared you to be stood up erect before him with great joy? That term, with great joy, that's the term used of John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb, who heard Mary, the mother of Jesus, voice knocking at the door, and it says, John the Baptist leaped with joy in her womb. That's the term. I mean, that kind of womb leaping joy before the Lord. And then standing there without blame. Wow. Being stood up. And the only way you and I are going to stand before a holy God without blame and with great joy is if somebody stands us up, and that somebody, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. And he stands us up without blame. That's the term used for the Old Testament sacrifices. They had to be perfect, without blemish. That's the term. They had to be perfect. That was used of Jesus in 1 Peter 1:9, that he was a perfect sacrifice without sin or blemish. That's Jesus. And he stands us up. There's a sad picture in history of John Kennedy. He's not quite 3 years old, and the caisson's going by with his dad's body being horse-drawn down the street. And he, of course, and I've often wondered, you know, what does a three-year-old understand about saluting the flag, or an almost three-year-old? And but you know what? That day, they picked out that coat for him. They had the right clothes. And no doubt somebody said, you're going to stand here and I'm going to stand you up right before your dad's body comes by. I'm going to stand you up. And so he was all prepared and he was stood up for that. And as the caisson went by, he salutes. And we remember that iconic picture in 63. Well, nobody dead's going to come by, but our living resurrected Savior is going to come by. And God is standing us up without blame and with great joy at his coming, having kept us from stumbling. What a Savior. There's a glorious privilege in being a son and a daughter of God set up to meet the King. Augustine said, when Jude says this, does he not show that the perseverance in good to the end is itself a gift of God? Yes, Christ is a keeper in that very sense. And he's able. Behold your God before whom we shall live this week. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us. We need it. Father, some may be on the verge of stumbling. Some may be on their way to the ground having stumbled. Some may be laying on the ground. And they're being awakened this morning to the glory of Jesus, who's willing to pick them up and stand them up. Through his blood, clean them up and make them stand with joy in life, waiting on his coming. Listen to our prayers this morning as we respond to him giving glory and majesty and power and authority before all time, now and forever, unto him who is able. Who is him? Oh, Lord, Jesus is quite a him. And we love him. And we need him. And we need his holding of us. So hold us fast, dear Lord. Hear our hearts this morning. Work in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.